And I'm going to just read verses 24 and 25, just to remind us of that. Recognizing, of course, that this is springing out, we're springing from this, asking the question, why does God command this? Okay, so this is not so much the text, even though I think it's a very valuable one. If I was going to preach through the nature of worship, I think we could spend a great deal of time through Hebrews 10. But why does God command what he does here? Verse 24 of chapter 10, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, which I'm going to be dealing with actually this afternoon, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, or all the more, as you see the day approaching. So why are we trying to buck the trend, so to speak, and celebrating the opportunity we have even in an afternoon service, morning and afternoon service, twice on the Lord's Day, to gather in his presence? We looked this morning at two of these four immense blessings that we've been given. You can see the four on the handout. I put a handout at the back. Pick it up if you haven't got a copy of it, or if you flick through it now. We've dealt with the first four, the first two. And for those of you who weren't able to make it, those first two reasons were particularly focused on God's gracious provision for his people in the present gospel reality. So those two points. In corporate worship, we both celebrate God's person and his completed work, and we also place our faith in realities not yet experienced in full. Okay? Although I didn't mention it this morning, I think R.C. Sproul summarizes these two points well, the first half of these four, when he says, the real crisis of worship today is not that the preaching is paltry or that it's too drafty in the church. It's that people have no sense of the presence of God. And if they have no sense of his presence, how can they be moved to express the deepest feelings of their souls to honor, revere, worship, and glorify God? You see, the problem he's talking about, it's not so much the earthly nature, the imperfect gathering, and even the imperfect minister. It's instead that we have no sense of the presence of God and what God does to lift us up spiritually because of his majestic and gracious work through the Spirit to enable us to be there and to not be consumed, but to be enjoyed. It's amazing. We need to impress upon each other that sense and the truth of what he does here. That being said, I'm not going to repeat this morning's sermon. That being said, corporate worship also has a productive element in us. Okay, it's not just about us being able to behold the glories of God. It also has a productive element in us. You might be interested to note that as we consider this, the concept here parallels our call not only to behold and be reminded of who God is, but also to live our lives faithfully before him. It's a twofold calling of the Christian, isn't it? We recognize that it's God who works in us, but we work his work out. We do that in our lives. It's true that it's God who has completed the work, but it's also true that we are used by him to do work that he has planned beforehand that we walk in, Ephesians 2:10. Paul makes a similar point to Timothy, and I've always found this passage staggering. On the reflection of his conversion, when he says in 1 Timothy 1 that there are a number of different ways that this passage applies, but for the sake of this, that God not only saved Paul, which is wondrous in and of itself, but he has enabled him and called him to pursue the ministry, to spread the good news to a people that, like him, were sinners. He testifies there in 1 Timothy 1 that he was saved as an example that even the chief of sinners might be saved. Paul himself, murderer, a blasphemer. That, of course, is a testimony of God's work. And so there's hope for everyone, Paul says. And yet, from that particular point, he was then sent to minister the good news to others. And although there's a very real sense in which even that ministry is an extension of God's work through the Spirit, it's also very true that Paul is taking up that mantle of responsibility God places upon him to serve faithfully as an instrument in his hand for his glory. It's really important. Presenting the truth of what God has done, and then based on that, and in light of that, also serving him, taking up that mantle of responsibility. And so we move this evening from the explicit presentation and even presence of God in our gatherings to this second couplet, so to speak, moving from the observation to the activity in the application of corporate worship among God's people. Corporate worship, then, so this was the third of 4 points. Corporate worship is used to strengthen God's people for his service. It's used to strengthen God's people for his service. We live in an age in this church, well, in the church, we live in an age in society where value added is the rule of thumb. It's the modus operandi, so to speak. Everywhere you turn, in almost any sector in society, there are attempts to determine the process of how we measure productivity and constructivity. In education circles, which is of course my background, we talk about value added. And so teachers are constantly trying to measure with their children through assessment processes how much value has been added from their starting point to the point where they currently are. And based on that, a teacher is a good teacher because they've drawn the children beyond what the average value added is in students. In business, there can be anything from profit margins to key growth factors being met, and on the list goes. And we could examine that also. And in many respects, this is fair and it's appropriate. It's valuable to have some measure, even from God, where we can observably track progress. That's an encouragement, especially to believers, because we see this as a gracious work of God. What's interesting about spiritual matters, though, by contrast, is they can be extremely difficult to measure. It's one of the reasons why I tend to have very physical hobbies. And when I say very physical hobbies, I don't mean that I go and pump iron in the garage. Even though we've got two exercise machines, I don't use them very much. I just like boasting that we're a two exercise machine family. Last time I was on it was when I bought it like 3 or 4 months ago. So, but we have them. But I like physical activities because in the holidays and in, well, by contrast, in the ministry, you can pour out your heart and your soul and prayer and pastoral work, an activity with people. You can run 100 Bible studies, you can preach your heart out, and then you look back over 4.5, 5, 6 years of ministry, and you go, what do I to show for it? It can be very easy after a week of sitting in your office and praying and wrestling over the scriptures and then going out and meeting people that and you go, well, look, I've worked 70 hours this week. For what? What's there to show? In fact, God, it seems as if people are more disinterested in you than when I started at the start of the week or the year and so on. Measuring spiritual progress can be a very, very difficult thing to do if we're going to take the same approach that they do in the world or with other practical things. And so in my hobbies, I have a tendency to go, right, I'm going to try and do some joinery because I can see immediate progress when you sand or when you build or glue things together. I build things. It's not so easy when we're looking at the church, and it's also not so easy when we think about our discipleship of our children, our spouse, our friends and neighbors, even our own heart. The fact is that the Spirit moves where he wills, and his movements can be hard to measure at times. I think this is one of the difficulties many Christians have with 1 Timothy 4 verse 8, when Paul says, bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and that of which is to come. And the reason we struggle with a passage like that is we look at it and we say, well, yes, but it doesn't take me long with physical exercise before I feel the tangible change. And yet I go to church, and I read my Bible, I spend time in prayer, and things don't seem to change quickly. You pour all this time in, and where are you left? But despite the fact that even here we need faith, as we trust that God is doing what he has promised to do, because that's really what's important here. And often it's also true that we only see the progress of the Spirit in hindsight. The truth is, and this is what we need to hold on to so tightly, is that God uses a means of grace, such as corporate worship, to equip us to serve him. He tells us so. It is for our good. And he pours the Spirit out upon us that we're equipped. And he delivers the word to us that we're equipped. When we come together in his presence, we are tethered, so to speak, to the truth. This is true in that God is truth himself and we meet with him, but also that we hear the truth and that we're challenged by the truth. The Spirit leads us into truth. And yet, how does he do that? Well, he opens our eyes to understand the word as it's revealed in the scriptures. And so we can perceive it as truth and not misunderstand it because of the work of the Spirit. It applies not only to corporate worship in that we're handling the word of God and being Bereans as we search to see if these things in reality are true. But it also, the truth, binding us to the truth, the nature of corporate worship, through the Spirit, transforms us through this process to break down the strongholds of disbelief and false belief, as Paul puts it, to destroy human reasoning and false arguments. Led astray by deceit is essentially what that box, what that category is talking about. 2 Corinthians 10:4. Psalm 73, verse 16 to 17 presents such an example as this. The psalmist talks about the enemies all about him, and he looks at them and he thinks they're so strong and powerful, and who is the psalmist to stand in the presence of these mighty forces? And he's tempted by the devil in such a context to doubt, and yet what does he declare? In verse 16 and 17 of Psalm 73, when I thought how to understand this, you know, as I perceive these wicked forces who seem so powerful, he says, it was too painful to me until what? Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. When I went into the sanctuary of God and I met with my God and I met with the people that God saved despite their enemies, I understand our end as well as their end. God builds us up in the truth through such a means as this. And he continues his work to sanctify us from our sin. In 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18, Paul tells us that we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image of glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. There's an activity of the Spirit in a means of grace such as this one. And you see, as we are transformed, we hear and we are reminded of the good works that God has planned for us to walk in, Ephesians 2:10. And even as we're presented with that, we recognize our weakness, do we not? We say, with Solomon, who is man to do these things? Who are we? I'm just a litany of failure. And yet God calls me to serve in this way. And so we're reminded in corporate worship, as we look around God's work already present, and the promises of what he does through the Spirit for our future work, that God gives strength. And we approach, do we not, his throne of grace and prayer, asking him for help. And does he not give it to us? Have we not even here this morning shown physical evidence of God's answered prayer in equipping his saints for his service? Is that what we did with ordaining and installing office bearers? God works through such means presented even within corporate worship and poignantly all together within corporate worship. It's also true, though, that he builds us up in other ways. In corporate worship, we are fed the very bread of life, both in the Lord's Supper as well as in preaching. Different ways, the metaphor is used in both ways in the scriptures. Jesus says in John 6, verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. We participate that in a physical reality in the sacrament that we hold in corporate worship. But it's also true that Christ, as the Word, is presented to his body and we feed on him as the truth, in which case we stand secure on him as a foundation. And as we are fed from him, we recognize all the more what it means to be given new life. Our Lord not only hears the cry of the righteous, Psalm 34, verse 17, but he answers our prayers in accordance with his good pleasure and purposes. He sends us leaders who build us up into Christ with words spoken, with the truth spoken in love, Ephesians 4:11. We're thoroughly equipped for every good work, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16, through the word and the ministry of the word. And even as we take a step back for a second and we recognize the battle-worn fields that we labor in, because is that not where we labor? Life is not easy. It's a warfare. Even as we recognize the weakness of ourselves, the weakness of our brothers and sisters in Christ, our gracious God in corporate worship strengthens our feeble knees by reminding us again and again and again, multiple times a week, now that we have two worship services, that we're not alone. You're not alone. He's given us brothers and sisters to serve alongside. They stand as a testimony to the sure promise of our faith, as the author to the Hebrews talks about when he talks about all these witnesses arrayed around us who, based on their faith, have already received the prize. So too with us, if we remain faithful to the end. God has never left, and he will never forsake his people, Hebrews 13, verse 5. So, and because of all of this, God serves to use this entity of corporate worship, this practice, this practical event, to encourage us to keep perspective, even in times of great trial and persecution, and despite all of that pain and the distraction of the world, we're reminded, even as we meet with each other, that God is still working his good purposes out, even now. He builds you up. He builds you up. In fact, congregation, corporal worship is used by God to such a degree that the very act of bringing your family to church and having them sit under the word disciples them and transforms them. You might not think about it this way, but when you gather in the presence of God and you bring your family, especially the heads of you households, you bring your family and you bring them to sit under the word of God, the Spirit moves and his word does not return empty. And if we trust in his faithful promises, then we need to recognize the immense blessing it is, despite how hard it can be. So I know it can be hard sometimes and distracting and difficult and we're tired. But we need to trust that God will do what he promises. God does not simply dump a Bible into our lap and leave us to it. He moves and directs and exhorts and encourages and wrestles with and yearns and blesses and even takes us by the hand through difficulties. And he does it in a particularly rich way in the corporate gathering of his people. reminding us and equipping us and establishing us for his service. Isn't that wonderful? That's the third thing. Fourth and final thing. Corporate worship is an act of service in itself. This is often forgotten. This is, you know, you can look at articles about corporate worship till the cows come home, and just a disclaimer, I'm not a farmer and I have no idea when that is. So at some point, I guess it happens, and you can talk about it until that event. But this is often, despite all of this stuff, this is often one of the things which is dropped off. I say often, not all the time, but often. Corporate worship is an act of service in itself. It should be mentioned right up front that God expects our presence when he calls. We don't ultimately get to choose. We don't get to push back on him and negotiate with him. It's not part of this equation. When God calls his people and says, I will be here, you must come. I want you to come. I call you to come. What can we do as his children but come? It's not just out of love, it's also out of obedience. We obey out of love, but we obey because God is not just our Father, even though there's also an obedience thing tied. He's King. He's God. And so we respond in obedience. I've emphasized the blessings of God's provision in the previous three points, and it's also going to be present in this one. But it's really important for us never to forget that he commands us to come. And because of that, it requires a pretty significant thing for us to not. Someone once said obedience is its own reward. So even in that, there is a blessing. But we saw, as we read Hebrews 10:25, to not give up gathering. All the more as you see the day approaching. When our God calls us together, then, we practice, as an act of service, submission to our God. In doing so, we express our love to him. For as Christ said, and I alluded this before as well, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's important too. In like manner, not only do we practice submission, we practice humility, which is intimately tied into the same thing, is it not? For we express with the angels in heaven as we come that God is worthy even as we are not. We come into his presence and respond to him with a yes and amen, Lord, we will be there. Draw us to yourself. Because in doing so, what we're essentially expressing to each other here and the world is there's no place, not just that I'd rather be, as much as that's true in the heart of a Christian, but there's no place that could distract me from being in the presence of the one who alone is worthy. He's alone worthy. And I desperately need to be with him. As we see in Revelation 4, verse 11, all the angels in heaven saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And what's so interesting about this particular verse is what is testifying is, did anyone else create all things? No. It's by God's will and God's will alone. And so there's an exclusivity of worthiness even here. We come not just out of submission, but we come to practice humility. God, you are greater than I. You are greater than all my other felt needs. You are greater than the other things. I come to you. If only people, such as all of us, but in general, recognize that worship is so much more about God's worthiness than it is even necessarily about what we feel we get out of it. Corporate worship is about God. And God is so gracious that when we come, he does give us things and he pours his blessings out of it. Isn't that true? I mean, he does do that. But we come not primarily for that, but because we recognize not just our own need for him, but his worthiness of worship. These things, acts of submission, acts of humility, and the practice of such, are services to God himself. But it's also interesting to note that we also, as we gather, show love to God by serving each other. There's a service of each other in corporate worship. And this may be something of a revelation to you, but there is such a thing as a ministry of being present. I read a really good article about this a number of years ago. It's not put that way in the scriptures. And yet it's true that even in the very presence that you have within corporate worship and the gathering of God's people, you minister to one another. We often think of church service, so to speak, as being on a roster, or running a study, or possibly playing an instrument in church, or doing the sound desk. And these are true. Well, it is true that these are forms of service. But when you come to church and you fellowship with your Christian family in the presence of your Heavenly Father, your very act of being present in worship is a service in itself to each and every other person that is here. You see, as we gather together, our very presence comforts and encourages each of us and edifies us, even as we're exhorted to do in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 11. Just by being here, you serve one another as God calls you to. Isn't that amazing in God's grace? That through the Spirit, your very presence is used to build up and encourage. We recognize as we see one another that all is not lost. We're able to weep with those that weep. We're able to rejoice with those that rejoice. And all together, we arrive once more in both activities at the foot of the cross. And we're reminded as we see other people with their eyes full of tears, beholding him in their worship, that perhaps that is comforting. And the Spirit through that moves our soul to respond in kind, to also have our own eyes lifted up. The songs we sing together as a part of worship, not worship itself, or in another way, there's a misunderstanding these days that the singing itself is worship and then you go into the lecture part of the service. No, that's not how the Bible defines it. But it is an act of worship. And so as an act of worship, Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 that part of the work of the Spirit among the people of God is done when we speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Isn't that interesting? See, most of the songs that we sing are together directed to God. And in sharing a common faith, we encourage one another as we express these praises to him. Psalm 149 verse 1 speaks of this when the psalmist says, "Praise the Lord," he's exhorting the people of Israel too, "sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the assembly of the saints." And so you see, even in that particular example, not all of even the Psalms are sung explicitly to God. Now that should be the norm. But even within the Psalms, we see that it's appropriate to urge one another also to sing to God. And so some of the songs or versifications of the Psalms encourage and exhort each of us together to direct our attention in correct ways and in comforting ways. It's not a light thing to take such songs on our lips. You know, I'll make a point here, and I know that, you know, I very much appreciate singing with all you brothers and sisters, but it's also important to recognize that when we sing, we don't just mumble behind an open book. We don't just sing to the floor in embarrassment that other people might hear us. No. We cry out the praises of the one who is worthy, and in doing so, we consciously exhort our brethren to do likewise. We teach our children actively, and we teach each other actively by example in our attitude to such a ministry. And in fact, not just in our attitude, but in the faith that's expressed through it. that though not all of us are great at singing, and some of us aren't even entirely familiar with the songs, yet we teach each other by our faithful expression that our God delights in our worship. I know I'm not what I want to be. I wish I was more to God. And yet I trust that He, through His Spirit, lifts me up. And because I have this confidence, you can have this confidence too. Let's make a joyful noise to the Lord together. That's what you're doing as you minister to one another in song. Our confidence is not in our technical proficiency. God doesn't delight in our worship primarily because of that, but because the Spirit purifies it and offers it up as a pleasing aroma. And so we celebrate in our faith when we sing boldly together. In your presence, your very presence in corporate worship and your participation in corporate worship, you perform one of the most significant services to God and your neighbor that you can do this side of heaven. To model worship. And boy, oh boy, what a joy it is. Psalm 135, verse 3, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to His name, for it is pleasant. It's pleasant. And it's why it's such a joy to be here with you. In conclusion, congregation, it's important for us to take a final step back as we think about these four points. We are privileged and we are blessed to hear the call of our Lord and to respond to that call through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's an immense blessing. We're blessed to even have this event regularly as a foretaste of the restoration that Christ has bought for us with His Father through His blood. There's a sense in which this is a foretaste. There's something much greater to come. But quite frankly, the world does not yet know this blessing. And many don't even yet know what it means to not have the blessing. Yes, in some ways they experience it in person in their lives without God, but they don't really understand because God graciously is holding them back from falling deeper into darkness. D.A. Carson put it well when he said, worship is the proper response of all moral, sentient beings to God, ascribing all honor and worth to their Creator God precisely because He is worthy, delightfully so. But you know, by contrast, the world continues to worship themselves. And they introduce other gods before the face of Him who made them. And in doing so, they again and again and again break His first commandment. And from there, all the rest. And you know, it really saddens me, if I'm honest. Well, transparent, I should say. I try to be honest all the time. It saddens me that even as a church planter, I rub shoulders with so few people who seem to understand the gathering of corporate worship as itself a light on the hill to the world. We even now tend to view corporate worship as minor in terms of a list of means of grace. And so the very physical manifestation of the gospel in physical, tangible reality in space and time is seen then not only as not optional, not only as optional, but as a not so close second to much more personal means of grace that God uses in our society. And so I hear often and even see the same sentiment reflected in notable absences in books on evangelism, particularly even in Reformed circles, that when it comes to presenting people with the gospel, inviting them to church is one of the last things that you do. And you see, what have we just talked about all day? What have we talked about all day as the means of grace? Congregation, that is so backwards, isn't it? It's so backwards. Now, it's certainly true that you don't want to overwhelm people, and this can be overwhelming at times, but we must never undervalue the gracious provision of our God expressed in this body, in this gathering,
Never undervalue it. Yes, the preacher can rabbit on at times. Yes, the songs aren't always familiar to a modern audience. And yes, there can be some distractions at an echoey hall. And we're familiar with these things. But we trust our God more in what He has established. We must do. I urge you to invite people to church. Yes, show hospitality. Very important. Yes, run devotion, Bible studies with them. Yes, text them verses. All those things are very, very good. But bring them to church. Urge them to come. Because what we desire above all things is that when they come into the very presence of God, they will be struck in awe through the power of the Holy Spirit. And if we have too earthly a view of this, then we are not going to evangelize appropriately. And when push comes to shove and we've talked to these people about what is so delightful about God and we bring them here, we're apologetic. Isn't that devastating when that's your attitude? I'm sorry about my church. I wish it were better. Well, yes, so do I. But if we have the eyes of faith, this here is wonderful. It's so much more than we even experience in what God has testified to us even this day. Invite your neighbors, your friends, your family into the presence of your God. And pray that He will transform them through the power of the Holy Spirit. Invite them to hear the truth of who He is and what He's done in Christ. And in doing even that, you serve God as His heralds, spreading His call to the world. And I tell you, if even one by His grace repents, all the angels in heaven join us together singing the praises of His marvelous grace. Such an event calls all of heaven and creation itself to celebrate our God. May we never undervalue such a magnificent means of grace as corporate worship. Amen.